I'm going to ask you to indulge me a little bit tonight as I begin tonight's lesson with kind of a brief personal sermon, if you would, that I think is pertinent in connecting our study of 1 Samuel with conditions present in our time. Because afterwards, this is going to get personal for you. And if you're paying attention, before it's all said and done, this may be one of the more difficult lessons to deal with, the kind that kind of keeps you worried or sad or awake or maybe a little bit mad at me. Now, it tickles me to no end when someone approaches me, as a couple of folks did this past week, and says that the light bulb finally came on in their heads, and now they can readily see as obvious that without understanding the cultures, the societies, the rituals of the people of the Bible, in the setting of their own ancient times, the Bible is nearly unintelligible, despite what we thought we knew. Due to the Christian church's historic propensity to practically demonize the Old Testament, to view the history of Israel as largely irrelevant, since in the eyes of many theologians, God has rejected Israel. God has replaced Israel with the church in his redemptive plan. Then it goes without saying that the Old Covenant, the opening books of the Bible, to give it more than a good skim reading, is anywhere from a waste of time to possibly even heresy if you give it too much credence. Now, hopefully all of you who follow Torah class see by now what those two folks who I just spoke about came to see. The situation's quite the opposite. The Bible is a challenging work to decipher and then to apply to our lives. And far too often, it's misunderstood. And so its principles are misapplied or even just dismissed. And this happens because rather than do the difficult digging that's always necessary to peel back those layers to get down to its molten core, many believers have, without knowing it, turned to scripture translations and studies that were formulated to reduce it to a junior high school level of reading and vocabulary proficiency, thus promoting, if you would, a junior high school level of understanding. Now, anyone who has ever dealt with a junior high schooler knows that while that eager 13-year-old mind does by now have some notion of life's realities and principles, their depth and their breadth of understanding, bless their little hearts, is woefully incomplete, and it's just full of gaping holes. The problem is, they are generally quite sure they have all the facts they need. And so they're supremely confident that any further information is superfluous. It's just a waste of their time. So offers of additional input are met with disinterest, usually accompanied with looks of, what do I need to know this stuff for? It's boring. That true? Thus, while they seek maximum independence, in reality, they need much shepherding. And they need actually carefully limited freedoms in making significant decisions because the results of their decisions can represent a long-term danger that they have no capacity at this point to discern. And their inability to discern is just due to lack of maturity and knowledge that's far more limited than they think it is. To approach the Bible with this kind of immature naivete, as though the intent of its incomparable words can be comprehended without reading it from the beginning in order to create a foundation, or reading it as though the historical Bible settings, languages, ways and customs of the people who lived thousands of years ago are little more than optional footnotes is a lot more than error. It's a danger for a seeker of God. Our Christian faith has been compromised from one end to the other with theological philosophies, agendas brought about by men who think, as junior high schoolers think, that by reading only a portion of the Bible, just a portion of it, or by skipping the first 60%, and then relying only on, say, the New Testament Gospels, or only on Paul's epistles, or by standing on some carefully crafted faith doctrines of one of the literally thousands of Christian denominations, that they have all the information they need to make sound decisions about both their spiritual and their earthly lives, and especially decisions about their relationship with the Lord. To open themselves to the actual and full Word of God, starting with His first words, is often considered too hard, unnecessary. It's only going to confuse the well-established set of doctrines and traditions that they and their flocks are certain are right. And by definition, if they're right, all else must be wrong. If I've heard the words once, I've heard them 100 times. Well, I don't know what the Bible says, but I know what I believe. Listen to the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, that speaks about what happens when a believer refuses to advance beyond the basic understandings of God and faith, but thinks that somehow this basic understanding is sufficient for all of their lives. This is in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11. We have much to say about this subject, but it's hard to explain, because you have become sluggish in understanding. For although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the very first principles of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who has to drink milk, well, they're still a baby, without experience in applying the Word about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by continuous exercise to distinguish good from evil. See, this situation that was a problem in Paul's day remains a problem in our day. And it's the same sort of situation that we are reading about in 1 Samuel. It is this disinterest, this naive immaturity, this failure to strive for continuous exercise to distinguish good from evil, that is the mindset of the Israelites of Samuel's era. At the time when their precious Ark of the Covenant was first captured and then returned to them after 7 months in the hands of the Philistines, the Torah was now 400 years old. The 40-year wilderness journey, this was just ancient history for these folks. Just as the Pilgrims' migration from Europe to the new frontier of America is ancient history to us. Apparently, the priests and the Levites no longer gave much thought to those days of old or to the ancient laws of Moses, the ones he had given on Mount Sinai. The Torah and the Exodus were things of a distant past, a disconnected past, irrelevant as far as they were concerned now. And they were satisfied to just believe whatever it is they believed. Who among us today reads the documents and the writings from the Pilgrim era? Who studies books penned only a few decades later, telling of all the deprivation of the heroic effort of these believers to survive, to start a colony in a place where there could be freedom, where there were no, they were no longer literally coerced into public observance of state-mandated religious traditions and customs. And part of the reason that we won't go back and look at these writings is because we really do believe that we know about them already, that although the language of the pilgrims was in English, the spelling, the way the alphabet characters were formed in that time, the sentence structure, even the somewhat peculiar words of those writings actually make studying them tedious. It can even be a little bit frustrating. See, we have to untangle and go through the trouble to figure out what those words meant to them in the 1600s. Because we certainly don't claim that we can directly apply the experiences of their culture, of their society, to 21st century America. So why do most mainstream believers think that we can merely lift these Bible characters and these scripture writers out of their day and time, set them down into our living rooms, clothe them in Levi's and Nikes, hand them a ham and cheese sandwich, and then somehow this is all that's needed to harmonize their ancient Middle Eastern Hebrew culture and thoughts with our 21st century Western English-based culture and thoughts? For those among us today that don't really care for American history or see any relevance to knowing about our pilgrim faith forefathers, or wish to put in the effort to discover it, our ill-informed conclusions may at times put us on the wrong side of truth and reality. On the other hand, such mistakes, mistaken beliefs, will generally not have very much effect on our lives. But when we're dealing with the Word of God, when we're dealing with the divine truth and commandments and principles sent down to us from heaven, oh, that's an entirely different matter. Because the people of Beit Shemesh found out something very important. The residents of that Israelite border town, where that the tumor-ridden Philistines sent that Ark of the Covenant, much to their shock, it turned out that their willful ignorance of, their cavalier attitude towards the Torah, my gosh, it proved to be fatal. We ended last time as the Ark of God arrived at Beit Shemesh, a Levite village. And there these joyful residents grabbed the Ark. They set it up on a prominent rock. They lit a fire. And as a sacrifice, they burned up those two cows that brought the ark to them. They celebrated, they shouted heartfelt praises towards God, and in response from the Lord, he struck immediately 70 of them dead. It was a simple matter, actually. These Levites touched what was especially holy and therefore was not to be touched. And they looked upon what was especially holy, thus it was not to be looked upon. But you wouldn't know all about that if you didn't read the Numbers scroll, and it seems like they must have not, or just as likely, thought that time, the passage of time, had eroded its relevance. Only a specific clan of Levites, certain designated priests, could handle the ark or even lay eyes on it. And at least 70 who weren't of the proper God-authorized Levite families, well, they paid no heed. They went ahead with their well-intentioned celebrating as though somehow God's law doesn't apply to them. Didn't apply to this situation. It cost them their lives. Did they not know the law on this matter? I can't be 100% for sure. I'd say probably they didn't. See, we have learned that since before the time of the first Shofet, the first judge of Israel, Othniel, the Levite priesthood was becoming careless. It was becoming self-serving and corrupt. They were setting aside the purity of God's ordained ways for new ones that they invented and preferred. And somehow they must have expected the Lord to just accept these new ways over His. They mixed a little bit of Jehovah worship with the laws of Moses. They added a little of their comfortable old Egyptian practices, included some Canaanite religion that was to make their new neighbors feel real good towards them. And the Hebrews felt very good, very righteous about all this. The further we moved into the book of Judges, the less flattering of a picture was painted of the Israelite priesthood, until we reach this point in 1 Samuel, when for all practical purposes, the priesthood no longer even functioned. Samuel, who seems to have come from a Levite, but not necessarily priestly family line, well, he was the highest religious authority in Israel. By the ordinances of the law, he should never have been awarded such a position. Eli, the high priest, Samuel's master, was dead, and we don't hear anything about his replacement in these passages. There is no mention of a tabernacle. There's no mention of an official location of the altar of burnt offering to where all the Israelites should come to sacrifice and bring their offerings. These few surviving Levites, rather, at Beit Shemesh didn't really understand why God killed their Levite brothers, nor exactly now what they ought to do with this ark. But they got it now that this thing's dangerous. In fact, in light of what just befell them, they asked, rhetorically, who then was authorized to attend to the ark? They didn't know. They didn't know. And yet, they were supposed to be Israel's spiritual advisors. They were supposed to be Israel's religious experts. They didn't know. Why didn't they know? Because they couldn't bother to inquire about God's word, and instead, they had substituted man-made rituals, man-made rules, man-made principles, along with their good intentions, that seemed lovely and right in their own minds. That's fine for pagans. It's a disaster for God's redeemed of any age, of any era, especially for those who've been designated as His priests. Apparently, at the confluence of the territorial boundaries of Judah and Dan and Benjamin, there was a remote hilltop village that was an ancient and known cult site where some Levite priests now live. Probably some of them were refugees from Shiloh. And in response to a desperate message sent by these residents of Beit Shemesh, some of the priests of Kiryat Yearim came down to rescue the ark from the people of Beit Shemesh. It appears they rescued the people from the ark as well. And a priest named Abinadab appointed his son Eleazar to be the ark's attendant. And the Ark of the Covenant would now rest inside some type of a tent or a room in this hilltop village of Levite priests, Kiryat Yearim, more or less indefinitely. Indefinitely turned out to be until King David's time. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel chapter 7, page 304, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. So the men of Kiriath Yearim came, they brought back the Ark of Adonai, and they took it to the home of Abinadab on the hill, and appointed his son Eleazar to guard the Ark of Adonai. And from the day that the ark arrived in Kiriath Yearim, a long time elapsed, 20 years, and all the people of Israel yearned for Adonai. Shmuel addressed all the people of Israel, and he said, "If you are returning to Adonai with all your heart, then be done with these foreign gods and these Ashtaroth that you have with you, and direct your hearts to Adonai. If you will serve only him, he will rescue you from the power of the Philistines." So the people of Israel banished the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served only Adonai. And Samuel said, "Gather all of Israel to Mitzpah. I'll pray for you to Adonai." So they gathered together at Mitzpah. They drew water. They poured it out before Adonai. They fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against Adonai." And Shmuel began serving as a judge over the people of Israel at Mitzpah. Well, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered together at Mitzpah, the leaders of the Philistines marched up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard about this, they were afraid of Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Shmuel, "Don't stop crying out to Adonai for us to save us from the power of the Philistines." And Samuel took a baby lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to Adonai. And then Shmuel cried to Adonai for Israel, and Adonai answered him. And as Samuel was presenting the burnt offering, the Philistines advanced to attack Israel. But this time, Adonai thundered violently over the Philistines, throwing them into such confusion that they were struck down before Israel. The men of Israel went out from Mitzpah, pursued the Philistines, and attacked them all the way to Beit Kar. Shmuel took a stone, he placed it between Mitzpah and Shen, gave it the name Eben Ezer, explaining, "Adonai has helped us until now." Thus the Philistines were humbled, so that they no longer entered Israel's territory. And the hand of Adonai was against the Philistines as long as Samuel lived. The cities between Ekron and Gat, which the Philistines had captured from Israel, were restored to Israel. And Israel rescued all this territory from the power of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued in office as judge of Israel as long as he lived. And year by year, he would travel in a circuit that included Beit El, Gilgal, and Mitzpah. And in all these places, he served as judge over Israel. Then he would return to Ramah, because that's where his home was. And he would judge Israel there too. He also built an altar there to Adonai. Well, we immediately learn that 20 years had passed from when the Ark of the Covenant was sent to Kiriath Yearim and this call of Samuel in verse 3 to all Israel to return to God and then leave behind their apostate ways. Shiloh, which was the designated worship center for the 12 tribes since shortly after Joshua led Israel's army across the Jordan, has become irrelevant. No mention is made of whether the tabernacle was even in use any longer. It's likely dilapidated and abandoned. So what is being used as God's dwelling place on earth? What's housing now the Ark of the Covenant? Where are the menorah? The Ark, or rather the altar of incense. Where's the table of showbread? See, there is later mention that at a time of Saul, when he was king, there were priests, there was some sort of a sanctuary at a place called Nob. But what exactly was there is very hard to tell. It's highly improbable that the tabernacle was moved from Shiloh to Nob because the tabernacle had been built onto, had been modified, it had been repaired so many times since its inception over 400 years earlier. Besides, whatever passed for the tabernacle at Shiloh by the time of Samuel wouldn't have contained much of any of the original fabrics or wood, so whatever was constructed at Nob probably was new. We learn this bit of information later on in the second book of Samuel, in Samuel 6. They set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab on the hill with Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, driving the new cart. So it's obvious that the hill is Kiriat Yearim, and so it seems as though the ark was kept in a room at the family home of Abinadab until King David confiscated it. And if that's the case, then it must be that the other furnishings of the tabernacle had been sent somewhere else. Probably at least some of it was located at Nob, because for a short time this place was referred to as the priestly city, and we find David going there to consult with the high priest. It's kind of odd, though, that if Nob had been the universally recognized holy place for Israel, that the key element of the Hebrew sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, was kept someplace else. What in the world was this high priest doing, presiding over a so-called sanctuary that was absent the Ark of God? See, the point is that until David became king and sent for the Ark and established a whole new sanctuary in Jerusalem, several decades passed where some kind of contrived system of Hebrew holy sites and sanctuaries and altar locations existed, as these 12 tribes couldn't agree on much of anything. And the Levites seemed to have very little to no power to force their will upon the tribes. The law of Moses existed in name only in Israel at this time. Let's back up one verse to verse 2. There our complete Jewish Bible says, the people of Israel yearned for Adonai. Now, many versions will say the people of Israel lamented or mourned for God, and that is decidedly a poor translation. The Hebrew phrase is nahare, and the sense of it is that the people were inwardly feeling that Yehovah wasn't with them, and that there was a break in their relationship with him, and that Israel's religious system had become empty, spiritless. So they had developed a deep desire for God. The key word is feeling and emotion. Samuel was well aware of the trend of the Israelites towards wanting to recover what seemed to be missing, but they didn't really seem to know how to get there from here. So Samuel addressed Israel as a whole congregation and said that the next step, since they were desiring God now, at least on an emotional level, was to do away with the foreign gods that had become part of their everyday lives and serve God alone. Now, I could spend the entire rest of our time talking about this passage and feel no guilt over it, by the way, but I won't. But I can't let this pass without commenting on it at some length. See, over a period of years, the people of Israel were beginning to feel this distance between them and God. They could inwardly sense that they were isolated in some way from Yehovah. I doubt they could have put it into words. And they apparently didn't know how to move beyond just a sense of longing and this deep emotional response. But Samuel, God's prophet, said that if they really wanted to repair the relationship with their God, then two things were of immediate importance. First, they had to take physical action, and then they had to take mental action. Take a pen or a pencil, and in verse 3, where it says, if with all your heart, cross out heart and put mind. Most of you know, but for those of you who are new to Torah class, that in ancient times, the entire biblical era, Old and New Testaments, the heart was thought to be the center of conscious thought. The heart was more or less seen then as how we now today think of the brain. But due to the later much later, Greek and Roman influences, the heart, in Western culture at least, came to be a metaphorical association with feelings and emotions. And in the Bible, though, the heart has nothing to do with emotions. It means mind. So what we see is that the people of Israel were nahare. They were having a deep emotional desire for God and all the shalom that such a relationship brought with it. But Samuel was telling them that while that's fine, that in order to achieve that which they felt, they had to move beyond only the emotion of it and set their minds, their wills towards the goal. But even if this involved only passive intent, what was critical was to set their emotions and their wills into action. And the action was to physically remove those foreign god idols, those pagan sanctuaries from their midst, and have only worship centers that praised Jehovah, God of Israel. Now, folks, our messianic synagogues and our churches especially tend to have a large portion of permanent seekers as their congregations. People who feel the need for God, sometimes deeply, but they don't have the will. Their minds have not been set to move forward towards God and make a firm commitment. And even more, they will not take the physical action of changing elements within their earthly lives that by definition are roadblocks to harmony with Jehovah. They won't leave an adulterous relationship. They won't stop cheating people or stealing from people or take serious steps to remove themselves from the drug or alcohol culture. They just won't. They won't dedicate time and energy to learn God's word or fellowship with his people or be mentored or step forward to serve in his ministry. They won't give up these harmful things in their life that are completely incompatible with the things of God, like sleeping around or homosexuality or absolute immersion in the love of money and wealth and power. See, emotions are part of who we are. God created emotions. Emotions are valid. They're necessary. But let me tell you something. Emotions are the lowest, not the highest level of relationship with the Lord. From low to high, the least earthly expression of love towards God is in our emotions. The next step up the scale is an intellectual commitment. A commitment of our will, but the highest earthly expression is to act it out, to live and to do the Word of God. To live out the Word of God is the goal, not to just long for it, not to just feel it, not to just kind of know you should. Of course, it goes without saying that none of this is possible without the Lord filling us with faith. So that a spiritual change occurs first. But from a tangible point of view, the hierarchy of commitment that I just laid out to you is true. And it's the one Samuel is speaking of right here in chapter 7. But notice something else here as well that plagues every one of us who call on his holy name. Something that is subtle, yet vexing, and it plays an enormous role in our lives. It is that the issue the Israelites and Samuel were dealing with was not that they had stopped believing in Jehovah, God of Israel, even during their darkest times. They had not renounced Moses and the law. They didn't deny the holiness and the righteousness of the Lord, but rather what they did was to allow impurity to creep in. They allowed things of the world to pollute their relationship with the Creator, to twist it, to turn it, until like the proverbial frog in the kettle, slowly they were almost dead in the Lord. But it happened so subtly, it was almost unnoticeable. How, we ask today, as we read these words, can these weak, wicked biblical Hebrews not notice that it's wrong to mix in paganism? It's wrong to worship Baal and Ashtoreth, to have idols of them in their homes, even observe some of the pagan holidays, even though they went by Hebrew names by that time. And that if they compared the law of Moses with how they were living their lives, it was at opposite ends of the pole. But we ask that question with blindfolds, firmly affixed to our own eyes, plugs stuffed into our ears, with a ready rationalization to explain away our paganizing of many elements of Christianity, that it would have made any of those ancient Hebrews green with envy. Every time I get on this subject and use some well-known examples, I immediately get people running up to this podium explaining that while indeed they understand that what they do just might seem pagan, possibly it did have pagan beginnings, but they do it in God's name. Or they don't actually worship this or that. It's just a symbol. And besides, non-believers are always asking them about it, so it gives them a means to create a relationship. Or it's just fun. It's just fun. And I can separate it from actual religious observance. You see, what's so ironic is that I don't even have to give you one illustration or example, because each and every one of you right now have something in your mind about this. You've already pictured something, and I didn't say anything about what it was. But you've already got it in your mind right now. You know why? Because they're your favorite thing, and you're not about to give it up. Well, then you better than anybody ought to understand and sympathize with these Israelites that Samuel is speaking to, because this is precisely the same situation, and they always employed precisely your argument. The problem is, God didn't buy it then. He's not buying it now. Now again, remember, these people who were eventually exiled from the land primarily for their idolatry had not renounced God nor given up worship of Him. They merely added fun or useful elements of a pagan system to God's pure and holy system. So don't even remotely think that idolatry and Christianity must be mutually exclusive. That somehow if you feel your heart is towards God, that anything you might do, if your intent is to honor Him, or just have a little fun, or be in tune with your neighbors and the rest of your family, well, that couldn't possibly be wrong. Couldn't possibly be idolatry, could it? Because in reality, on some level, it probably is. And you probably know it. And of course, that's why you defend it so vigorously. Why we defend it so vigorously. Another element of the story for us to notice is that the God pattern of living in harmony with God, then turning to apostasy, then oppression, then repentance, and then finally deliverance is again at play here. And as we pick up chapter 7, the Israelites were in the repentance stage of this particular cycle. And they finally determined with their emotions, then their minds, and now with their actions, finally, to banish idolatry from their lives and serve only God. Now that the people were living and behaving more like God's people ought to, Samuel ordered that all Israel was to come together at a place called Mitzpah, which means watchtower. And there they performed some symbolic ceremonies and made a communal and public expression of confession before Yahweh. It was here, it was at this moment that Samuel's career as a shofet, a judge of Israel, was seen as commencing. Now it's interesting that Samuel said that at Mitzpah he would pray for the people. Samuel was acting as a sort of mediator, acting a little bit like a high priest, although officially he wasn't either. Officially, he was a prophet. However, a prophet was God's tool on earth, and they were often a jack of all trades for the Lord. None, though, were given the vast range of duties as was Samuel. This is why Bible scholars sometimes have a hard time settling on a label for Samuel. Some will include him in the list of judges. Others don't, because he was so much more than a judge, and also because he operated on a nationwide basis rather than merely regional or on behalf of a single tribe, which was more the norm for a shofet. Well, now in verse 6, we find a ceremony performed that has tantalized and confused scholars for centuries. Water was drawn and then poured out on the ground before Yahweh. And in concert with that, we're told that the people fasted and then they made a public confession of their sins. The issue is, was this some specially concocted ceremony, probably designed by Samuel, or was this something more familiar? Now, it's most typical, and I think many of your Bibles will contain comments or footnotes that explain that the drawing up of water and pouring it on the ground is symbolizing the emptying of one's soul of guilt and ridding oneself of it. In other words, repentance. And while there is undoubtedly repentance going on here, for me, there's another solution that's obvious. Another intriguing question is, what was the purpose of calling the whole congregation of God to Mitzpah? I mean, this was a huge deal. This is no small thing to ask people to leave their homes and fields and flocks and for some to journey several days to gather together. Such an occasion was very unusual. The typical answer comes from what happens next. That is, the Philistines come to do battle. So the usual solution is that Samuel was calling the warriors of Israel together for battle and at the same time to properly seek God before the first arrow was shot in anger. I'm in the minority, but I disagree with this assessment, as there is a much more logical solution that fits the context. Three times per year, according to the law, there were to be God-ordained gatherings of the Israelites to one common place. The gatherings for the feasts of unleavened bread, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Of course, there are four more biblical feasts, but these were not pilgrimage feasts. Of the seven, only one of them made a water libation ceremony its centerpiece, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. Sukkot was a fall feast. Actually, it was the last of three fall feasts, consisting of Yom Kippur, Yom Teruah, and Sukkot. These were held within a 15-day time span. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was an especially somber festival day, and it usually involved fasting and prayer and confession. And when we read of Israel being called to Mitzpah, and of a water libation ceremony, fasting, prayer, and confession all included, I can't imagine that it was anything else but the Israelites celebrating the three fall feasts in some fashion or another. And further, since Shiloh was defunct, and there was no single established holy place for Israel to make a pilgrimage for these feasts in order to be obedient to God's Torah, Mitzpah was the next most logical choice. Mitzpah was a long-recognized place for Israel to come and gather for religious purposes. We find it used in Judges 20 and 21, hundreds of years earlier, for the same purpose of being a meeting place for a holy convocation of Israel. And in a few more chapters, 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to find it occurring again. Many centuries later, we're told in 1 Maccabees that it was still considered as a traditional but not official gathering place for special holy convocations of God's people. Thus, in verse 7, when we read that the Philistines heard about this grand gathering in Mizpah, they reacted by mustering their powerful army to march against Israel. And in verse 8, when the Israelites heard that the Philistines were coming, they were afraid. Again, this hardly fits a scenario whereby the Israelites at Samuel's behest were gathered together at Mizpah for the express purpose of going to war against the Philistines. No, they were at Mizpah to celebrate the fall festivals. They didn't come there to fight. The Philistines, who still felt that they had the right to lord over the Israelites, saw this gathering as an unlawful and threatening assembly that was in direct affront to their authority, and they weren't about to let it go by. Samuel offered a young lamb to the Lord as a plea for his help to ward off the Philistines. And while Israel was praying and sacrificing, the Philistines crossed over into Israelite territory, but the battle the Philistines sought and the one that the Israelites feared never took place. Instead, we're told in verse 10, that the Lord God thundered over the Philistines, set them into a panic, and they ran for their lives. The Lord thundering carries with it several aspects, and it leaves some scholars scratching their heads and wondering how literally or figuratively to take this expression. Thus, when we read of thunder in heaven or the Lord thundering, it's symbolic imagery of the Lord expressing his anger in heaven, and somebody below better watch out. Here, it is likely that this thundering was not only in heaven, but also in the heavens. In other words, it could have been the scariest noise, something like thunder, imaginable that sent these battle-hardened Philistines running off in panic. But the panic was also supernatural in nature, and we see these occasionally in the Bible where the Lord panics the enemy. Sometimes there is a physical phenomenon that has been supernaturally ordered that causes this panic. At other times, it's the Lord instills some kind of overwhelming terror into the enemy, and they cower, they flee in horror, virtually unable to control themselves. Some combination of the two seems to be happening here. The men of Israel chased down these now disorganized companies of Philistine soldiers who were paralyzed with fear, and they slew them. The Lord balances things out in his time and his way. At essentially the same place that some years earlier the Philistines were slaughtered in battle, the same place they lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines, now Israel was victorious, and the Philistines suffered a terrible and long-lasting defeat. The first time Israel gathered for battle, and only later decided to see if they could get the Lord to side with them. He didn't. This time, they gathered for prayer and repentance and peace, and the Lord went ahead of them, and he annihilated the enemy, and all Israel had to do was mop up. I think that's a lesson right there, don't you? So we'll end with that for tonight.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.